in the book of Revelation. You know, and as I was thinking about and preparing for today's message and studying through the text, I thought about some of the times I've gone to athletic events or maybe to some type of performance. And something happened that was just so spectacular, inspiring, that everybody just stood up. Everybody erupted with a standing ovation and cheering and shouts of approval. I'm sure some of you have done that at home. You've jumped off your couch at some amazing play on TV, and you've been so excited you couldn't help but just cheer out loud. There's something similar going on in heaven that occurs following the fall and destruction of end times Babylon, except it's on a much grander scale and for a far more significant reason than some type of sporting event. Following the fall and destruction of end times Babylon, heaven literally erupts with shouts of hallelujah, declarations of approval, and other expressions of worship and adoration for who God is and what He has done. And the main thrust of this message, the big idea is this: the destruction of the mighty, wealthy, and very wicked end times Babylon prompts an eruption of worship in heaven as God is praised and adored for His salvation, and that He is righteous and true in His judgments and for His divine, and because of His divine nature of who He is another way to put that. We have arrived now at the final, very, very final end almost, not the total end. We'll see it next week or in a couple weeks probably, or in a few weeks. We're going to see the very end of the tribulation, and we're going to see what happens, and we're going to see God's decisive and complete victory that will occur. But as we looked last week, we saw end times Babylon destroyed the last really couple of weeks, chapters 17 and 18, for several weeks as we've looked at that. Not only has end times Babylon been destroyed, has fallen and been destroyed, but the people, many people around the world, including the political leaders, the merchants of the earth, the entire earth, as well as those who transport cargo by sea, are overcome with grief. They're weeping and lamenting. And what is so interesting to me is you see this picture of weeping and lamenting, and people are beating their breasts. They're so sad, and they're grieving so bitterly. And in heaven, it is 180 degree opposite. There's rejoicing. Look at the text. Very interesting. Revelation 19, verse 1 and 2. After these things, after what things? We'll talk about them in a moment, but that, of course, that's the after of the fall and destruction of end times Babylon. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belongs to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous, for He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her." The text begins with a familiar phrase in the book of Revelation, "after these things." Now, some argue that this is just a change of scenery, kind of a different vision, but I think it's a chronological, at least in this instance, it certainly follows chronologically of what we just studied in chapter 17 and 18. And what it is this climactic heavenly response to the events that we saw in the previous two chapters of Babylon's fall and destruction, of the Antichrist, a fall of his political, commercial, and religious capital. And John says, after these things, I heard. Now, for most of us, that's kind of a throwaway line. We don't pay attention to things like that. I cannot tell you how essential this is to think about. I heard. If you think back about the very beginning of the book of Revelation, and John was given instructions, and these were his instructions. Revelation 1, 10 and 11. John said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, I want you to listen, write in a book what you see. Now, that may not seem grand to you, but it's very important when it comes to interpreting the book of Revelation. Because what we read in the book of Revelation are not illustrations that John dreamt up. They're not passages that he borrowed from in the Old Testament to express what he thinks the church needs to hear. These are things he saw and, as we see today, heard. In fact, if you look throughout the book of Revelation, you see those phrases again and again. I saw, I heard, I saw, I heard, I saw, I heard. And so when it comes to interpreting the book of Revelation, the way we interpret it is this is something John saw and something that John heard. And then he wrote it in a book and he sent it, according to the instructions in Revelation 1, 10, 11, to the seven churches. So John is seeing visions. He's hearing things. He's seeing visions. He's hearing what is happening, and he's hearing explanations about what the visions are all about. And he is writing it down. It's not his opinion. And sometimes it's difficult to explain, and he has to use, it was like this. We'll see that today in a couple of places. It was like this, but he's writing what he has seen and heard. Now let me tell you why this is so important. At least one primary reason. Because when this basic truth is ignored, it is going to lead to many inaccurate assumptions, conclusions, and even inaccurate interpretations. There was a very popular Bible teacher on the radio a number of years ago, and he came to the conclusion that the book of Revelation, at least chapter 6 through probably 19, at least part of it, it's not future, it's past. It happened in 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed. The great harlot, that's Jerusalem in his interpretation. And it's many today, they're called preterists. It's what has happened is something that previously occurred. That's how you can think about preterists. And so all of this has already occurred. And so because it is prophesying what will occur in 70 AD, they have to argue that John wrote the book, even going against very early church witnesses who said he wrote it in the 90s under the reign of Domitian. Because of their interpretation that this is Jerusalem, the great harlot, and is speaking about the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, not something that's going to happen in the future, they have to argue, it's essential for their argument, that John wrote the book prior to 70 AD. And you know what? One of this man's, I don't know if it's his primary, but it was one he talked about a lot, arguments. He said, well, if Revelation was written in 90 AD, John would have mentioned the destruction of the temple. He absolutely would have mentioned it if it was written in 90 AD. Now, did John write what he thought the church needed to hear? No, he wrote what he heard and saw in the visions. If God wanted him to write about the destruction and fall of the temple in 70 AD, God would have gave him a vision of that to write about. But that's not how he wrote it. He's writing about visions of what's going to happen in the future. See, just this basic truth, understanding the purpose of what John is doing in his instructions. Let me give you a second instance. I see this all the time. I read about how, well, John is borrowing from this Old Testament imagery. John is borrowing from the Old Testament prophets' writings. John is writing what he saw and heard in the visions. It is no more complicated than that. And we interpret it in light of that because that's what he was told to do and that's what he said he did throughout the book. I saw, I heard, I saw, I heard. He's not writing, well, I know this, an Old Testament prophet, say Isaiah or Jeremiah, I'll borrow from them and insert that into my text. No. Now, are there similarities? There's great similarities. Should that surprise us? No. Who's the divine author of Scripture? The Holy Spirit. Old and New Testament. So we're not surprised we see many similarities and even similar phrases and quotes from the Old Testament, but it's because God has inserted them in what John saw and heard, not because John thought that would be good to insert here at this point. And so I see lots of this go on, and it's really a huge blunder, in my opinion, in interpretation of the book of Revelation. And so, John says, after these things, I heard something like a loud voice. It was something like a loud voice, but it was more than just a one particular voice. But this great multitude in heaven, in unison, like it's a singular voice, but it's so loud, it's this great multitude in heaven, and they're saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belongs to God. And I'll get to verse 2 in just a moment. Now the question people wrestle with, and I'm not going to give you a definitive answer, I'll tell you what I think, but who's the great multitude? It's not an essential question, but there is this great multitude in heaven. Now some say, well, those are angels. It's a multitude of angels. And if you look down in verse 5, this is their argument. A voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you His bondservants, you who fear Him, the small and the great. So the argument goes, and many fine teachers that I admire greatly argue this, that only later does the redeemed in heaven join in, as they're commanded to in verse 5. But my question is, what keeps them from being a part of this great multitude? In fact, and we'll come to this much later, it's on the back page of your notes, there's a verse from Revelation 7, 9 through 12. And in this verse, we see, a great parallel to what's happening here. Revelation 7, 9, after these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count. Well, who's this great multitude? Here he tells us. From every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches, were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Could it be the same multitude? Some argue it is. I tend to lean towards that, but I certainly see both interpretations, and neither really, I think, distracts from what's being said here in Revelation 19. But what we have is a great multitude, and they erupt with praise and worship. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to God. Why? Because His judgments are true and righteous, for He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. Now, I want to pause here and think about this term, hallelujah. I mean, most of you have heard people say hallelujah, and maybe some churches they say hallelujah a lot. How many times prior to this in Revelation do you find the term hallelujah? The answer, you probably don't know, because the answer is zero. Zero. It doesn't occur in the book of in the New Testament until here. And it's going to occur, at least it's going to occur, we're going to see today's text, four times. But it does occur in the Old Testament, and one of the reasons for that is because it's a Hebrew phrase. Hallelujah. I've put this in your notes for you. Hallelujah is an intensive verb in the imperative, meaning give praise. In other words, it's a command, but it's an intensive, it's a forceful command. Give praise! Hallelujah! Give praise! And then the last portion, the Yah, is a shortened form of the Hebrew name of God, Yahweh. So, So the translation, if I translate it into English, let me just put it this way. I'll try to explain this so you understand. Hallelujah is a transliteration. And what that does is you take another language and you give it the English equivalent letter. And if you do that, you get hallelujah. That's the transliteration. But a translation, what does it mean? Give praise to God. In fact, what's interesting is we find this numerous times in the Old Testament, the Psalms especially, and I think the first time you find it in our English Old Testament is Psalm 104:35. And at least in the New American Standard, instead of being translated hallelujah, they translate it praise the Lord. But it is in the Hebrew, hallelujah. And here's what it says. Now I want you to follow, because all of this is just very significant, I think, to what's happening in Revelation 19. Psalm 104:35. Let sinners be consumed from the earth. And let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Hallelujah! Or praise the Lord. It's hallelujah. The term hallelujah is associated with a certain group of psalms that are found in Psalm 113 through 118, and they're referred to as the Egyptian Hallel. Hallel is just praise, hallelujah. Remember, that's an imperative verb. Hallel is just a word for praise. So the Egyptian Hallel, and these psalms were used often during Passover. And I'll explain a little bit about how one of the ways they were used. But they magnify the Lord for His deliverance of His people from bondage and slavery in Israel. So He judged those people. He judged the Egyptians and He delivered His people. So we have judgment and salvation, rescue, right? We have both of those things in those Egyptian Hallel Psalms, 113 through 118. And as I mentioned, they're sung during Passover to celebrate God's salvation and His judgment on the wicked. Just as we'd seen in Psalm 104:35, we see a similar use of hallelujah with the theme of salvation and judgment. So, God's judgment on the wicked. So here's one of the things they did at Passover. So on the afternoon of Passover, they would kill the lamb. Each family would kill a lamb. And they would take some of that blood and they would take it into the priest. The head of the household, the man, would take it into the priest. And they would actually put the blood in gold and silver bowls. And they would have these two lines of priests. And they would pass the bowls. And then the priest, or the Levite who was in charge that day, he would receive the bowl and pour it at the base of the altar. Then the bowl would be passed back around. And it would take like 2 hours in the afternoon, like from 3 to 5 in the afternoon. And during this whole time, they would sing or recite. The Levites, there was a group of Levites who were singers, and they would recite or sing these songs, these Hallel, Egyptian Hallel, Psalms 113 through 118, just repeat them over and over again during this whole process. And see, what did that blood represent that God rescued and saved the Jews? The blood was put on the doorpost of the home, the lintels of the home, and God passed over, didn't He? He didn't kill the firstborn of those houses as He killed the firstborn of the Egyptians. And so this is Passover, and that's the significance of it. And so they're singing these Hallels, and as they do, the congregation sometimes would repeat it, and then they would often say, Hallelujah! Give praise to God. And it's interesting, isn't it, that now we hear this in heaven. This same type of, this same phrase used in worship. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to whom? Our God. That's another phrase I want you to pay attention to. He's our God. We belong to Him. He is our Lord. He is the one we worship. He is the one who sent His Son, who came in the flesh and lived a sinless life and died on the cross as our sin substitute and rose on the third day. He is the one who defeated sin and death. He is the one who rescued us from the penalty and the power of sin and rescued us from eternal death and gave us the gift of eternal life. We are saved by His grace through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And what should we be shouting when we think that? Hallelujah, right? Praise the Lord. I think it's sad sometimes as Christians. I think we just kind of take all that for granted too often. It should inspire worship in our hearts. Hallelujah. Salvation belongs to our God. Glory, salvation and glory and power. He is the sovereign, majestic God of the universe who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of His will and by His infinite power. And His power was on full display. We saw in chapters 17 and 18 of Revelation. I know sometimes those are hard to read. It's judgment, judgment, judgment. But His power, God's power, His justice, His righteousness, His holiness, His truth were all on display. He judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth and had been since just shortly after the flood, as I've mentioned. This ancient Babylon, what spread from there? This religious system that promoted idolatry and false teaching and opposition to God and God's people. And it's been destroyed. He judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality. And He avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. And sometimes people think that God's judgments are just somehow capricious. It's just kind of however He might feel at the time He's going to judge us or judge mankind. Or that somehow God's judgment is unjust. But it's consistent with His truth and His righteousness. And as a result, all of heaven shouts hallelujah. Or this great multitude that's being referred to. How should we think about that when God judges sin? I think sometimes it makes us feel more uncomfortable than anything. I put a statement in your notes that I think is true. As Christians, we should rejoice when God's truth, holiness, righteousness, and justice triumph. And they triumph when God judges sin. They triumph when God judges sin. I appreciate John MacArthur's perspective in one of his commentaries. He said, God's people hate sin because it mocks God. We hate sin because it mocks God. And we love righteousness because it exalts God. We long for a world characterized by holiness and justice, and ultimately that will only happen when Christ establishes His righteous kingdom and rules with a rod of iron from it. John hears a second hallelujah, verse 3, top of the backside of your notes. And a second time they said, hallelujah, praise the Lord, her smoke rises up forever and ever. Who's the her? It's ancient Babylon, right? The great harlot. Not ancient Babylon, but end times Babylon, the great harlot. And this phrase, her smoke rises up forever and ever, doesn't mean it's never going to stop burning. But simply what the phrase, I think, is indicating that her destruction is not only complete, it's permanent. It's forever. She's done. She's finished. Never again will she entice the world with her abominations, her false teachings, and her depravity. She's finished forever. God has completely, permanently destroyed her. And what does heaven say? Hallelujah. Verse 4, a third hallelujah is heard by John. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures. We've seen them before, right? You might not remember, but if you followed along Revelation, we've seen them several times. And one of the things is they're linked with worship. They fell down. And they worship God who sits on the throne saying, Amen. We agree. Hallelujah. In John's very first glimpse of heaven, he saw a throne, and he describes that throne and the colors and God's majesty. And in front of the throne, he saw these four living creatures. And the only thing, way I have to describe them, they're exalted angelic beings, is what I think is the best way to think of them. And he saw 24 elders sitting on 24 thrones that were around the throne as well. I think the text does not tell us who they are. You may have different thoughts. I think they're glorified saints from the church age. That's just the way I think about it. And I think that would be consistent with what we see. But these four living creatures in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, the first time we're introduced to them, do you remember what they say day and night? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. And then later, in this worship scene that stretches from chapter 4 to the end of chapter 5 in Revelation, we read in chapter 5, 13 and 14. And every creature, every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and in and all things in them I heard saying. So this is all of creation. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures, they just kept saying, Amen, we agree, Amen, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. But this is not the last time we see them. We see them in another significant passage I mentioned a moment ago, Revelation 7, 9 through 12. And again, it's a scene of worship. And I mentioned this very early in our study of Revelation. Most people fail to understand that Revelation holds many worship scenes, which should make sense because we're seeing these scenes that take place in heaven. Sure, there's going to be worship. And we find the four living creatures and the 24 elders in this text in Revelation 7, 9 through 12. It's in your notes. After these things, I looked. Again, there's John. He's writing what he saw. I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. There are going to be people from all over the world. From every nation, tribe, and tongue are going to be in heaven worshiping together as one before the throne. And they're clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. See, there's that emphasis on salvation, praising God for our salvation. And all the angels were standing. Not some of them, all the angels are standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, because they're right in front of the throne. So they're standing around them, and they fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And so now, once again, we should not be surprised as these hallelujahs, as worship and praise is erupting in heaven from all over heaven, from everyone who is there, every being who is there. And we see all of these hallelujahs, praise be to the Lord. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures, they can't help but fall down. And then worship God who is on the throne. Amen. We agree. We give our strong affirmation. And they shout again, Hallelujah. Praise be to the Lord. Well, we find a fourth hallelujah. Look at verse 5. And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to God, all you His bondservants who fear Him, the small and the great. Notice again, we have that phrase, who's God? He's our God. We're talking about our God here. We're His children. We're His children. We belong to Him. He's our Father. Give praise to our God, you bondservants. You know that phrase, bondservant, there's another phrase that we probably don't spend much time thinking about, but it's very theologically significant. It literally means slave. In fact, in some translations, in a fairly new translation, they're trying to translate that often, if not all the time, but I know often as slave. And if you go back and you think about it, let me try to give you a little bit of the theological significance of this, that we're bondservants or slaves of God. If you go back to Revelation chapter 6, it's again a very theologically significant chapter. And about verses 17, 18 on to 22, Paul reminds his readers that prior to their conversion, prior to coming to Christ, they were slaves to sin. And as slaves to sin, they had presented their bodies to impurity and lawlessness that Paul says only leads to further lawlessness and ultimately leads to death. Yeah. Leads to death. Leads to death. But after their conversion, see, conversion is change. God changes us from the inside out. If anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And conversion changes everything. Because no longer are we slaves to sin. We're slaves to God and to righteousness. And no longer do we present ourselves to sin and to lawlessness. We present ourselves, according to what Paul writes in Revelation chapter 6, or Romans chapter 6, we present ourselves to righteousness as instruments, literally tools or weapons of righteousness for God's glory. And what happens then? Instead of being a slave to sin, presenting ourselves to sin and lawlessness, which leads to further lawlessness, presenting ourselves to righteousness, Paul says, leads to sanctification. That's life change. We become more like Jesus Christ. And ultimately, instead of being a slave to sin, which leads to death, being a slave to God ultimately leads to what? Eternal life. See, you see the significance? We're all, every person you lock eyes with is either a slave to sin or a slave to God. Everyone, every individual. And through faith alone, in Christ alone, through our conversion, by God's grace, through Christ, we've been set free, as I mentioned earlier, from the penalty and power of sin, and are now slaves of righteousness and of God that leads to salvation, and that leads to sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. Well, they're not only bondservants or slaves to God, the redeemed are described as those who fear Him. Meaning that they respond to God with reverence. As believers, we respond to God with reverence and honor and obedience to bring Him glory in all we say or think and do. And the redeemed are also described as including the small and the great. What we're talking about here is not just for a limited few special Christians. that are the elite group of Christians. We're talking about every believer. And as we saw before, in chapter 7 of Revelation, it encompasses every tribe and nation and tongue. And it encompasses the small and the great, regardless of your social or economic status on earth. We're one in Christ. We're one in Christ. And we read in verse 6, John says, "Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty mighty peals of thunder." So again, John, just as John said earlier, He heard the voice in verse 1 of a great multitude. Just like we saw in Revelation chapter 7, he heard a great multitude. Now again, he hears the voice of a great multitude in unison. I mean, it's loud. If heaven could reverberate, it would be reverberating because of the loud. I mean, it's like the booming of a thunderstorm. It's loud, like the crashing of the waves of the sea on the rocks on the beach. And they're saying, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. He is Lord. He's the sovereign ruler of the universe. He is the Almighty. He is the all-powerful, infinite God. He's our God." Again, third time, isn't it? Our God. See, it's not being repeated because that's unimportant. In heaven, we're going to talk about praising our God. We'll stand before our God. We'll kneel and fall on our faces before our God. We'll sing hallelujah before our God. Because He reigns. Hallelujah. Well, as I thought about this text, I thought, well, how can I help you apply it? I try to do that each week. And I want to think a little bit about what worship is, because I think it's so beautifully illustrated all the way through Revelation, what worship really is. And I've given you the definition that I have used for many, well, really going back to the 90s when I first read Warren Wiersbe's book on worship. He describes it this way, and you've heard it. It's not new, but I think it's good to be reminded. Worship is the believer's response of all that he is, mind, emotion, will, and body, to all that God is and says and does. And that's what we saw in Revelation, isn't it? They're worshiping God. Why? Because of who he is. In this text, not so much about what he says, but we find that throughout Scripture, and what he does, right? What he has done. That's why they're worshiping him. Who he is and what he has done primarily in these texts. And how do they worship? Their minds are engaged. They're not, you know, sometimes in worship. I mean, don't we have to admit our minds are way out there somewhere? That's not worship then, is it? And our emotions and our will and our body, I mean, they're falling down. They're falling face down in worship before the throne of God. Amen. Hallelujah. They're shouting. Well, how do we do this? Well, I want to challenge you. Make it a practice to praise God. Remember, hallelujah means what? It means to praise God. That's the primary meaning. Praise Yahweh. Praise the Lord. So make it a practice to praise God for who He is. There's one of my favorite passages of worship and praise. I've got many in the Bible. Comes, you have to go clear back to 1 Chronicles, the time of David. And Israel had brought gifts for the temple that Solomon, David's son, was going to build. And they brought these gifts, and David responds by praising God. Let me just read it to you. 1 Chronicles 29, 10 through 13. So I want you to think about, as I read this, think about, how is he praising God for who he is? We're not used to that, I think, as Christians. We sometimes praise God because of what he did for us, but we should be praising God for who he is. And we saw that in Revelation, but let me read what David said. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly, and this is what David said. "Blessed are you, O Lord, God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in heaven, in the heavens and earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord. And you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and we praise your glorious name." Don't Don't you love that? I mean, write that down. 1 Chronicles 29:10-13. I should have put that, at least the reference, in your notes. And go to that and think about that and use that to guide you as you spend time praising God for who He is. Second, make it a practice to praise God for what He has said. Make it a practice to praise God for what He has said. Psalm 119, 162 to 164, I want to read to you. In Psalm 119, the longest psalm in the Bible, and it's about God's Word. I think there's two or three verses maybe that don't mention, all these verses that don't mention God's Word in some way. And there's uses a lot of different terminology for God's Word. But they are declaration relating to God's Word. And in Psalm 119, 162 to 164, we read, "I rejoice at your word." Do you rejoice at God's word? That should be every Christian's attitude. "As one who finds great spoil." In other words, just think if you found great, something just very valuable. I know some people like to go out and, you know, and hunt for things in the ground, and they have these, to look for coins and valuable things in the ground. They dig it out, and all of a sudden they find a little coin. Metal detector is what they're using, or some kind of detector, metal and valuable things. And it's, "Wow, look at this great thing I found, this very valuable prize that I found. I rejoice in your word as I do as one who finds great spoil. I hate and despise falsehood, but I love your law." Then he says, "Seven times a day I praise you because of your righteous ordinances." How many of you praise God at least seven times a day for His Word? Seven times a week? And what's interesting here is seven times. Some suggest that because seven is the number of perfection and completeness, He doesn't mean just only seven. He means throughout the day, "I praise you for your Word." Make it a practice to praise God for what He has said. And you can choose particular verses. And that's why I think Bible memory is helpful. Third, make it a practice to praise God for what He has done. Throughout this section this morning, these verses we looked at, God was being praised for His salvation that He provides, and that He defeats and judges those who oppose Him. And I was thinking about that as I was thinking about the things to praise God for. We've all been blessed in far more ways than I think we could ever imagine. I just wonder how often we really thank God for them. But I've been studying James, been in James chapter 1, and James 1, 16 and 17. James says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." That language there, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow, is really cosmological language. It's language of the heavens, and what I'm talking about, the starry heavens, and every gift comes down from the Father who has created the starry heavens, who has created the universe, and He pours down continually into our lives blessings and gifts, good gifts. And we should make it a practice to thank Him and praise Him for what He has done. Well, let me pray. Lord, I think this is such a fun passage. Heaven is going to be far more astonishing and glorious than we can even begin to fathom. There's going to be saints, the redeemed from every tribe and nation and tongue, the redeemed from the very beginning of your creation until eternity, your eternal kingdom begins. There's going to be countless angels. The 24 elders will be there, the four living creatures. And together, our voices are going to join in unison. Hallelujah. Our God reigns. Hallelujah to the Lord Almighty. And we're going to hear the amens and the hallelujahs. And Lord, we are going to be caught up in that worship, responding to You, who You are, what You've said and what You've done. Lord, my prayer is that we don't wait for heaven to do that, but we make it a regular practice in our daily lives, every day. Make it a practice to praise You for who You are, what You've said and what You've done. And Lord, if there's anybody listening now or here today that doesn't know You as Savior, I pray that today is the day of salvation. Lord, this could be the day when they could say hallelujah because they've trusted You as Savior. Lord, do Your work of conviction in their hearts. Help them to recognize they need a Savior, that their sin has separated them from You and they deserve eternal death. But through Christ's death and resurrection, their debt has been paid, and through placing their faith alone in Christ alone as their Savior, they'll be given the gift of eternal life, become a forever child of God, and begin that marvelous work. You will begin that marvelous work of transformation in their lives. Hallelujah, Lord. Thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.